Well, good morning, beloved. We are entering what our culture calls Passion Week, the week where we remember the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem for the purpose of his crucifixion and 3 days later, his resurrection. We are going to be remembering all three of these. Today, we will recount what we call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem this Friday, what we call Good Friday. We will remember the Lord crucified, dead, and buried. We call it good because of what comes next, because of Resurrection Sunday, which we will celebrate 1 week from today. I hope you will be able to join us for all three. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, for the opportunity that you give to your people to remember correctly the life, death, and resurrection of our Savior and Lord. And Father, we would pray that you would help us to do so this morning. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we ask these things in our Savior's name, Christ. Amen. Well, we are in the book of John. We will be bouncing around a little bit, but for the most part, we will stick in the book of John, looking at the events thereof. So if you haven't turned there yet, please do so. John chapter 12. As a young, wet behind the ears, 20-year-old kid going to college at Seattle Pacific University, I took a class called Music Appreciation. Anybody that knows anything about colleges, you have your required courses, and then you have your electives, right? And these electives, you have a list of all these different courses that you can take, but you must take some, okay? And so I don't know how you guys handled it whenever you had electives to take in high school or in college, but I always looked for the easiest ones I could possibly find, right? What is going to take the least amount of time, okay? And that's a horrible requisite, isn't it? It really is, okay? But that's where I was at 20 years old. What's going to take me the least amount of time to get an A, zip through, jump through the hoop, and move on, right? And so I looked down, and I see this course called Music Appreciation. I thought to myself, you know what? I appreciate music. How hard can this be, right? So sign me up. So I sign up for Music Appreciation. And it's a course that exposes you to all the different genres of music. And I always like to think of myself as a pretty balanced guy. I like different genres of music and things like that. Well, anyway, one of the requirements of the course was that you had to go to a symphony concert under the classification or the genre of classical music, right? Well, I had never been to a symphony concert in my life. I've been to a ZZ Top concert, okay? But somehow, I just didn't think it was going to be the same. You know what I mean? But it was a prerequisite. So I look up Seattle Symphony and see that they have concert dates, and I sign up and I go. And I get there about 20 minutes early in a seat, and I'm about 8 or 9 rows back. It's a good seat. And all the musicians are out there, and you have all the different sections, right? The percussion and woodwinds and strings, and they're all there, and they're all playing at the same time. And like I said, I've never been to one of these before. And the whole thing sounds horrible, okay? It sounds really bad. And I'm like, wow, and these guys get paid for this? And so I'm just being patient, jumping through my hoop, right? Well, 20 minutes passes, 6 o'clock hits, it's concert time, and this guy in a really nice tuxedo comes walking out onto the stage, and he shakes the hand of somebody that was playing a violin, which I later learned was the first chair. That's the appropriate thing to do, right? Steps up to the platform. All the musicians are quiet. Taps his little podium there, raises his hands, and all of a sudden, everybody, every musician up there starts playing at the exact same time, and it is a sound that this 20-year-old kid had never heard in his life. ZZ Top be hanged, okay? I'm sorry, this was gorgeous, unbelievable music that was permeating my ears, and everything was blended and beautiful, and this conductor is waving his hands, and he's controlling the music and the tempo and the volume and the dynamic. And I'm thinking to myself, that guy made all the difference in the world for this group. Because I came here, I learned later that was just warm up, right? They're just warming up, okay? But I also learned that that's called dissonance, and it was ugly, and it was horrible. But that conductor came in, and he brought consonants. It was beautiful. What a difference a conductor makes. Well, Jesus is about to conduct his own symphony here. It isn't a musical symphony. It's a symphony of his arrival into Jerusalem. It's a symphony of controlling all of the players surrounding his crucifixion. It's a symphony of the Lord raising 3 days later from the dead. And what we realize as we watch this symphony that Jesus is performing here and is conducting as a master conductor is that what he told us in John 10:18 is very true. Let me read this for you. He said this. He said, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me." Okay? The musicians aren't in control here. The conductor is. He says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And it's like, wow, as we look at the events that surround this triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as we look at the events that surround the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection 3 days later, what we see is that Jesus is orchestrating it all. Every aspect. And if we're not careful to read the context of these events, the peripherals of these events, we might miss some of this. And so that's what I would like to do on this particular Palm Sunday, is that we're going to look at some of these peripheral contextual events that shows Jesus as the master conductor of his own life, death, and resurrection. And really the three sections that Jesus is going to conduct, at least for our purposes here this morning, are going to be the crowds, the Pharisees and the scribes, and Judas Iscariot as his own section. And this concert, in my opinion, is best witnessed in and through the Gospel of John. And I'm going to tell you why, specifically for our purposes here this morning. Because what we are looking at, really, in theological terms, is the lordship of Christ. When Jesus goes to the cross, of course, all the emphasis is being placed on him as Savior, and rightfully so. Is he not our Savior? Is he not going to perform a salvific work on the cross? You bet he is. But what we often don't see in all of the events that surround these events, these key events, is his lordship. That Jesus is no victim of the Romans. He's no victim of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. No. He is still fully Lord, with all authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. And so that's what I would like to spend our time here this morning looking at, because John does a masterful job in showing us the lordship of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, he bookends his book, the book of John, with just that, right? Think of Matthew. The book of Matthew starts with a genealogy where Matthew is trying to show the kingship and the lineage of Jesus, but not John. You'll find no earthly lineage with John. Why? Because that's not his focus. His focus is showing you that Jesus is God, that Jesus is Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. That's how John starts his book. He's trying to convince you right from the beginning that Jesus is not just a prophet. He's not just a good teacher. And he's not just an earthly king. He is Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen. And later on in John chapter 20, John writes this. He says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." It's like John is sticking with his purpose. From John 1:1 to John 20, verse 31, towards the end of his book, and all the way in between. John's purpose in writing this book is so that you would see the lordship of Jesus Christ and have life in his name. Very clear. And that's exactly what we're going to see as we go through this account of John. Because up to this point, Jesus, in his lordship, he's been keeping his miracles really undercover for the most part. Every time he does a miracle or a wonder, he keeps it under wrap, just like we read last week in the Transfiguration, right? He tells his disciples, "Tell no one." He's often said this, "My time has not yet come." But now, his time has come. The Passover is just a week away. And he's moving steadily and intentionally towards the cross. And he's doing things to make sure that he gets there. Let's start with the Pharisees and the scribes as he conducts this particular group, right? In John 8:44, he tells the leaders of Israel, the reason they don't believe or understand him is because, you know, we really have different fathers. My father is God the Father, and your father, he's the devil, okay? And you're going, whoa, he just called out all the religious leaders of the day and told the crowds and them that their father is the devil. And then they start arguing about lineages. Pharisees start saying, well, we came from Abraham. And Jesus says in John 8:58, you know what? Before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, I am. And he invokes the great I am, the Yahweh. And make no mistake, they understand what he's saying when he says that. That I am God. I and the Father are one. And verse 59, it shows that the Pharisees, mad as hornets, trying to pick up stones and throw it at him. But Jesus hides himself and slips away. Now notice the difference that's going on. Jesus, for much of his ministry, is keeping things under wraps for the most part. When he does something, it's like, you know what, don't tell anybody. Don't say anything. And now as he gets closer to the cross, his conducting is changing. And he is playing the Pharisees and the scribes like a fiddle for his own purposes. Getting them worked up by simply stating the truth. That's all he's doing. Next scene, Jesus heals a man born blind. A man that everyone knew was born blind because he used to beg. And to make matters worse, Jesus heals him on the Sabbath. Oh, no. And to these guys, that's like unpardonable sin. So the healed man gets the Pharisees so upset because he won't deny what just happened. And he's excited. Imagine being born blind and then the Lord giving you your sight. What would that be like? I mean, your life is forever changed. And he can't be silent. And he enrages the Pharisees. They kick him out of the temple, right? In chapter 9 of John, verse 35, we read this. Jesus heard that they cast him out. And Jesus went and he found him. And he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the man born blind, he answered, and he says, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. So now this man's not just healed of his blindness, but he's saved. Then Jesus goes on and he says this. He says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and they said to him, "Oh, are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." Right at the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus is continually and intentionally poking this bear. Don't miss this. And how the Lord is orchestrating all of this. Next scene, Jesus is at the Feast of Dedication. I know I'm having to move quickly here, but we have a lot of ground to cover. And in chapter 10, verse 30, he says this about himself. He says, "I and the Father are one." That's enough to get you stoned in the Jewish community. Making himself equal to God. And the response is immediate in verse 31. They picked up stones again to stone him. Now remember, this is a group of people that don't have the right to perform capital punishment. They are an occupied nation. Israel is, right? Rome controls capital punishment. But these guys are so ticked off, they're so enraged that they're looking to kill this guy on a whim because of the truths that he's speaking. And so, yeah, the symphony conductor illustration, I think it's a good one on how Jesus is controlling things here. But at this point, perhaps a different illustration is better, where Jesus is the stick and the Pharisees and the scribes are the hornet's nest. And he is just literally poke, 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 stir, stir, stir. And the buzz is getting louder and louder. And this next one is the one that's going to send the Pharisees and the scribes literally over the edge. This is it. And at the same time, Jesus is going to get the crowds involved. These crowds that have come for the Passover, they are now going to get involved in all of this as well, as the conductor looks at another group. Now, let me give you just a little bit of insight into the preliminary events here, because you can't talk about Holy Week unless you include the triumphal entry, and with the triumphal entry, the resurrection of Lazarus. The triumphal entry shouldn't ever be taught apart from the resurrection of Lazarus, because they dovetail together so well. And if you read that portion of scripture that Zach read for us again, you'll see exactly what John's talking about here. It amazes me how time after time, when historians and theologians speak of the triumphal entry of Christ, they leave out Lazarus, which really is the heart of this particular day. It was the raising of Lazarus from the dead that really sets off the events of Palm Sunday, which leads to the death of Christ, which leads to the resurrection of Christ, which leads to the salvation of God's elect, God's people. Unless you understand how the resurrection of Lazarus fits in here, you aren't going to understand why things happen the way they happen to Christ, especially on this day. In chapter 11, we see Lazarus, and he was a well-known man at the time. He and his sisters, Martha and Mary, lived in a suburb of Jerusalem known as Bethany. They were deeply religious people. They lived a maximum of 2 miles from the temple. They were apparently very hospitable people, as scripture records them on numerous occasions, opening their home to the Lord and the disciples. And when Lazarus died, it was apparent that there was a mass of humanity there to mourn his death, just as there was to celebrate his resurrection. And when Lazarus died, it was a fact that he was dead. And scripture makes and goes to makes a big deal of that, because it's really important. In the words of Charles Dickens, "This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wondrous can come of this story." You must understand that Lazarus isn't just sick anymore. He's dead. He's buried. He's been in the grave for 4 days. He is what the Jews call a four-day man. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, the Jews believed that the spirit of the deceased person would hang around the grave, would hang around the body up until the fourth day. And then on the fourth day, the spirit would depart the body and the person would be really dead. They believed that because the Jews, they didn't embalm like the Egyptians. They would simply wrap the body in linens with some spices. And by day four, the decay of the body became so bad, the stench became so bad that even the spirit of the person would leave. And so that's what the Jews believed. And so up until the fourth day of a person's death in the Jewish community, you weren't really completely dead. Which, if you look at this story, when Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, he doesn't come a running. He waits for a reason and a purpose. So that was the Jewish tradition, the four-day man. He was dead. He was good and dead by their own standard. And they knew the location of his burial. They knew where they put the body. And then all of a sudden, Jesus came with a Lazarus come out, and the man who had died came out, and he was alive on the fourth day. And he walked out of the grave, and they took off the grave clothes, and he was involved again with his family and in the community. And the word of the resurrection of Lazarus went through the crowds like wildfire, crescendoing in Jerusalem for the Passover, for Jesus' own purposes. Tap, tap, tap. Jesus the conductor. And now, here's this Jesus who raised a dead man. Oh, sure, there was a lot of talk about Jesus already. He made some pretty shocking and startling claims about himself already. He's healed people. He fed people without food, food that he created himself. And now this raising of Lazarus from the dead brought the city to this feverish pitch. Could this be the long-awaited Messiah? And so Jesus captures the moment for himself because his hour had now come. No more avoiding the limelight. Now he's using the crowds, fickle as they are, for his own purposes as he moves closer to the cross. From the foundation of the world, Jesus has been destined to die as the Passover lamb. And it's Passover season. It's the right year. It's the right month and week and day and hour. And here we see the lordship of Jesus conducting the events surrounding his entrance into Jerusalem. The prophets laid it out clearly. They laid it out explicitly. And it's literally impossible for God not to fulfill this prophecy, this destiny. For example, in Daniel chapter 9, and I debated whether or not I was going to take this little rabbit trail, and I'm going to do it, okay? Because Daniel chapter 9 is just an amazing prophecy that surrounds this event. Daniel the prophet said that there will be 69 weeks of years, okay? Or 69 times 7. 69 weeks of years. From the decree to rebuild the city Jerusalem to the day that the Messiah enters Jerusalem as Savior, okay? That is the length of time. 69 times 7, which is literally 483 years, okay? You don't need to get your phone out and get the calculator. That's what it is, 483 years. Now, the Jews counted their years, the Jewish calendar, as 360 days, not 365 like us. That's important, especially if you're going to do the math here. That's important to know. Because there was a very gifted and intelligent man at the turn of the 20th century who worked at Scotland Yard by the name of Sir Robert Anderson. And he decided to make a study of this and whether the prophecy was actually accurate. And so using all the historical information that he could, he determined that the decree of Artaxerxes to rebuild the city came on March 14th, 445 BC. 445 BC, March 14th. And Jesus entered Jerusalem, he believed, on April 6th, 32 AD. And Sir Robert Anderson figured that from March 14th, 445 BC, to April 6th, 32 AD, on the Jewish calendar, is exactly 173,880 days, or to the day, 483 years. Exactly to the day that Daniel prophesied the Messiah would enter into Jerusalem. Now, you can check all the math and everything. I'm being recorded right now. It's on record. But I believe that Jesus is entering into Jerusalem the exact moment that he was prophesied to, because he was the one that gave the prophecy to begin with. It's his word. He is Lord. And it didn't matter what was going on with the Pharisees. It didn't matter what was going on with Rome. He's going to force this issue, and he will be on that cross at the prescribed moment. He's no victim. He's not capriciously wandering around Jerusalem hoping that things work out in such a way that he can pay the sin price for you and me. No. And you see all these televisions and these magazines that talk about this Jesus of Nazareth who just went too far and accidentally got himself crucified at the hands of the Romans. And I'm like, you know nothing of the gospel accounts. You know nothing of the Bible. Read your Bible and you won't make those claims. He has authority to lay down his own life and to take it up again. This was intentionality. This was deliberate on Jesus' part. And he is orchestrating all of the events. And so we view Palm Sunday, and there's a certain sense in which we can't believe the hosannas of the crowds, can we? Because we're on this side of the cross, and we have the luxury of looking back, and we see the hosannas, and we know what that same crowd is going to be screaming in just a few more days. And it isn't hosanna. It's crucify him. But right now, they're all drummed up. And there's a paradox here, this mingling of two attitudes. And Jesus, I believe, is very aware of them both. He knows. He accepts the hosannas for what they are, the expressions of a fickle crowd, the politically oriented that wants to see a political Messiah come to the forefront and release Israel from their captors. He gets it. There's a large group of people here who want Rome off their necks, and they believe Jesus is the one that's going to do it. But Jesus is conducting the Pharisees. He's conducting the crowds. And now let's take a look into the day before Palm Sunday, chapter 12, verse 1, as he conducts his own betrayer, Judas. And it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. And of course, Scripture points that out because that's the whole key to this thing. John makes mention of it. So they gave a dinner for him there, and Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. But look what happens. Mary takes a pound. By the way, that's 12 ounces, not 16. The Jewish pound was 12, not 16. Just giving information here, that's all. Mary takes a pound of ointment made of pure nard, and the word ointment is literally perfume. Perfume, literally 12 ounces of perfume, which is a lot of perfume. Okay, I don't know if you've ever bought real perfume, a quality perfume, but oftentimes a quality perfume is sold in half-ounce bottles or maybe 1 ounce. 12 ounces is a ton of perfume, okay? It really is. It's a lot. And this 12 ounces of perfume was made out of spikenard. Now, that doesn't mean anything to us. Okay? Go ahead and head down to Nordstrom over in Seattle. Actually, don't go there. Okay. But if you did and you look for spikenard perfume, you're not going to find it. Okay? There's no such thing as spikenard. But to them, this was very well known because nard was a rich and rare herb that came only from, get this, the Himalayan mountains, just west of China. And to get it, you had to go into the mountains with your camels, collect the herbs, and it had to be transported all the way back, crossed Asia, and find its way into the Middle East, Palestine. And it was worth a fortune. And Scripture says it's worth a fortune. And I'll get to that in a second. It says it was very costly. This was extravagant. Another gospel tells us, I think it was Matthew, that records that she kept this in an alabaster box, in a decorative box. She kept this treasure. It was a priceless commodity, 12 ounces of perfume imported from the Himalayan mountains west of China. And what did she do with it? She anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Okay, stop. Just for a second there. There's a couple things we need to make sure we realize here. One, I have never met anybody that used perfume to clean their feet with. The roads were dusty and dirty in Palestine, and feet got dirty. But you don't wash people's feet in priceless perfume imported from the Himalayan mountains. And I'll tell you another thing that you wouldn't do in that culture either. It says that she wiped his feet with her hair. Let me tell you something about Jewish tradition and the women thereof. There was a rule in Jewish society and tradition, and it was simply this. A woman never would unbind her hair in the presence of a man that was not her husband. Unless you were a woman of the world, a woman of the street, you wouldn't do that. So what she does here flies in the face of all tradition, of all propriety, by even unbinding her hair, but that she would use her hair as a rag to wash the feet of Jesus with perfume that costs $5,000, $6,000 an ounce. Don't miss this. She washed his feet with her hair, and it says the house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume. And there's no doubt about that. 12 ounces of this stuff, I'm sure would do it. I imagine the neighborhood probably got a wind of this perfume. But you know what I believe? I believe the Holy Spirit records this down in Scripture to show us the apex of her love for Christ. When love reaches its limits, love gives. And when it reaches its limits of giving, it gives even more, the greatest thing it has of most value. And this was her most treasured possession, I am sure. And I'm confident that this was her expression of love for Christ, every bit of it. There's nothing wrong with having a fortune. There's nothing wrong with having riches. This woman had perfume that was worth 300 days of labor. Think about that for a second. 300 denarii, one denarii is worth a day's wages. How much money do you make a day? Just figure it out on a regular day, okay? Now multiply that times 300, because that's more than a year's worth, okay? Most people don't work 300 days a year. They work around 260, 250. So this is over a year's wages. You're talking $70,000, $80,000, $90,000 or more in a little bottle poured on the feet of Christ, and she wipes his feet with her hair. Wow. What was she saying? I think she was saying, Christ, Jesus, I love you. I think she was inspired by the Holy Spirit. She might have even had a sense that Christ was going to a cross. And she's there to anoint him before he does so. How awesome this scene is. And in the very next verse, we get its antithesis. We get the very opposite. The very opposite of love is the wickedness that Judas shows. Stark in contrast, it says, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment, this perfume, not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Huh. Well, first of all, Judas, this is none of your business. This is an act between her and him. And if she wants to dump her perfume on his feet, what does that have to do with you? But you see, Scripture tells us that he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because Judas was a thief. That's why. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. He used to pilfer the money of the disciples. He'd steal it. And here comes 70, 80, maybe up to $100,000 worth of perfume that she's pouring on the feet of her Lord, and Judas is going off the hook, pushing every single one of his buttons because of who he is. He's greedy. He's a devil. He's all about money. And he's all about what he can get. And Mary's all about what she can give. Boy, don't miss the contrast here of what's going on. And I firmly believe that this woman was inspired by the Holy Spirit to do this. And that Judas's buttons were pushed when she did it. Don't ever think that Judas was some kind of misguided patriot. That he was a philanthropist. What a guy, a heart for the poor. No, he wasn't. Scripture tells us he was a thief from the beginning. He was greedy and devil-filled. And in this same little home in Bethany, love reaches a climax and so does wickedness. Right next to each other. Man, don't miss the contrast of that. And that very night, Judas couldn't hold back the greed any longer. The perfume sent him over the edge. He sneaks away and he sells out Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And I can't help think that the dots between this act and his act connect. They connect. Mary gave all she had and Judas took all he could. And we see love and hate in its pinnacle form in these scenes surrounding Christ. Now, it happened the next day after these crescendoing events. On the very next day, Jesus enters the city. And it says in verse 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, the Hallel, the Jewish Hallel. They are treating him as king, as Messiah, as he comes in. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it. Now, John doesn't give us the details of the donkey, does he? The other gospels do, right? But for John, that just wasn't important enough. Or maybe he didn't know the details. But you can remember how Jesus orchestrated the donkey. You're going to find a colt, a donkey, one that no one's ever ridden, he says. It's going to be tied up. And if anyone asks you about it, you tell them the master has need of it. And so the disciples go and they found a donkey exactly like Jesus said. And they start untying it and they start taking it. And the guy who owns the donkey comes out and says, hey, what are you doing with the donkey? And they said, the master needs of it, has need of it. No other word from the donkey guy. Take him. And we see even in that little microcosm, the lordship of Christ, don't we? The lordship of Christ. as he's orchestrating even the details of him coming into Jerusalem, let alone all of the big events. The Pharisees, the scribes, who are so worked up right now, they're going to go after the crowd. And just in just a matter of a week, all the Hallel, all of the Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is going to change to crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, because the Pharisees are so angry that Jesus is Lord. And the crowds are so disappointed that this isn't the Messiah that's going to release us from Rome's slavery. And Judas is so frustrated after watching all this money get poured on Jesus' feet. If he just could have got his hands on that perfume to sell it. And you see Jesus orchestrating all of the events in his lordship, and it's beautiful. His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness, at least for now, as he enters into Jerusalem. They continued to bear witness. This is the Messiah. He's the true king, but it's a false coronation. They're coronating him on the wrong basis. But for now, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. In verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign, namely the raising of Lazarus. The people are there for the Passover, but why are all these people coming out to meet Jesus? John tells you right there, because they had heard he had done this sign. The triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem should never be separated from the resurrection of Lazarus. It was the resurrection of Lazarus that caused the crowds to want to seek out Jesus as Messiah. The man who could make food out of nothing, the man who could raise the dead to life. If he can do this, surely he can get Rome off our necks. And when they later learned that Jesus had no intention of doing that, they turned on him. Well, we'll stop here for now. Because immediately after the events of Bethany, this love-hate thing that we see in such a small way in this house, we're going to see in a massive way in the mob scene of Jerusalem. Everything is peaking right now. Love, hatred, and it all comes into focus this week and surges towards the Lord's execution on Friday. Daniel chapter 9 is fulfilled. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 is fulfilled. All the law, all the prophets, Jesus' time has come. And I hope that you will come on Good Friday as well, as we'll open the scriptures once again and bear witness to the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the grand plan of redemption that you chose in eternity past, a triune decision that you would save a people for your own. Help us to be a people who resist the fickle, temporary homage that the world gives. And Father, I pray now for those who may be in our midst, who's never opened their hearts to Christ, who have never put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who perceive Jesus to be something less than the crucified Lord and Savior risen on the third day. Father, may this be a day when they see that he died for sins, that he paid a price for our sins, that we would one day be able to enter into your presence. May we see that he was the king who came to die for his people, the great orchestral leader. Help us to be like Mary, who poured out all the treasure she had, and like Judas, who tried to get all he could. Enable us to have a genuine faith, an authentic salvation, a real faith placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, may the grace of God and the love of Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now until we meet again. In Christ's name, amen.